Us this morning in the choir, we're glad for the visit of J.L. Jung and his family. His wife and his children are here with him. You need to say hello, and then you need to pray for them. He has to travel back to Western New York today, and probably with the weather, he'll be leaving after this service to get back to his obligations there. And of course, with the weather being such as it is, we need to lift them up in prayer, but it's good to have their visit here for a couple days and kind of get caught up a little bit in conversation. And I'm always glad that when Jay's here, he's busy. Whether it's doing other things or coming up and helping us in the choir, it's much appreciated. And it's been a joy to meet his wife and children as well. But we're kind of glad we have alumni of Crescentville Baptist Church that reach to the far corners of the world. And it's just a nice thing to have them come back and visit with us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the love that we share and for the friendship that is ours in Christ. What great common bond it is to know him as Savior, to revere the Word of God as the authority in our lives, and to indeed rejoice in your hand of goodness to us. Even as we now open the Scriptures, may our hearts be open to both the Word and the working of your Holy Spirit today. May we as your people be thankful for all that you provide, knowing that you would do us good, that you would help us to grow, that you would help us to bring about those changes that are necessary in our lives so that we become less like the world in which we live and more like our Savior. And so we would plead for you to accomplish everything. May we not hinder any work. And we will be thankful as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I bring you back to 1 Corinthians this morning as we have gone through the Easter season, so we have taken a little bit of a break there, but we continue here on Sunday morning our studies in Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, and I move on to the 8th chapter here this morning. In the second portion of chapter 7, we had spoken about whatever estate we are in to make sure that we know the Lord. And we have addressed through chapter 7 the matters of both marriage and singleness, the subject of divorce. We've touched on some very important subjects. But certainly, we need to be careful in our walk with the Lord. And so as we come even to chapter 8, we need to also be very careful in how our fellowship works together in the local church so that we are in harmony one with another and so that we are supportive one with another. Let me just touch on that for a moment, even by way of introduction. When I come together in a local church setting, when I come together in a worship service, it is not just about me as a beneficiary of everything that I see and hear. That is, it is not simply that I come here because I'm concerned and I have tunnel vision about those things that are my blessing that I receive. I need to come into a setting such as we are even here this morning with an attitude that says, not only do I come to receive a blessing, I come to be a blessing. And that is something that needs to be taught to our young people, and it is that which we, as some of the older folks in the congregation, need to exemplify before others. We sometimes challenge our young people, for example, when it comes to congregational singing. And young people, for whatever reason, seem to have this problem of singing. And one of the things is, if we sing, we are first heard by the Lord, but then we are also a blessing to others who hear us. And again, it's part of that mindset that says, I come here to be a blessing, not just to receive one. And so I'm concerned then about the spiritual benefit that is derived from all that we say and do on the part of others, not just myself. And 1 Corinthians chapter 8 gets into a similar vein of thought that we need to appreciate because a question was posed to the Apostle Paul. All of us love bargains. I'm one of the great bargain hunters. I will chase high and low. And now with the internet, I can even chase around the world. It's just a great way to do things. And I'm looking for the best deal at the best price. And in Corinth, I'm glad somebody said amen to that. I don't think I was all by myself. And the situation in the city of Corinth was simply this. In the sacrifices that were being made to the heathen gods, part of the things that were offered to those heathen gods were animals, meat, okay? And so it would be offered up in whatever the, you know, object would be, idol, you know, name what you will. But obviously, the idol didn't eat it. And that takes me somewhere else we're going to go even here this morning. And so it was like, okay, why should we have this really good cut of meat here just lay here and rot with the flies all over it and everything else? And so, well, the priests of that religion, they would eat some of it. And then maybe the offerers, they would come and they would eat some of it. And then the leftover stuff went out into the shambles. It went out into the marketplace to be sold in general. And so the Christians at Corinth then posed a question to Paul. And they said, now look, this meat had been offered to idols. But by the time it gets to the marketplace, it's a really good price. Is there anything wrong with us buying the meat that was once offered to a dumb idol and take it home and enjoy it for dinner? Now, that's loosely paraphrasing the issue that is here, but I trust you understand exactly the point. Is that tainted in such a way that it is sinful for me? And here was the problem. In the people in the church at Corinth, to some, they considered that to be sin because, hey, look where it was. And other people who said, yeah, but you can't beat the price. And after all, the stupid idol doesn't eat any of it anyhow. That's nothing. Why not take it home and enjoy it? And it became a source of friction. It became a source of division for the people. And so chapter 8 is, if you will, then dealing with that whole question, but it takes it to the larger principle that is behind it, that is a matter of caring for our weaker brethren and being concerned that we do not become, and the term that the Bible uses, which is an excellent mental picture, is that we are not a stumbling block to someone else. That is, that we do not cause other people to fall down in sin because we have taken certain liberties in things that are not clearly objected to in the Scriptures, but yet, you know, there are those things where some people would be disturbed by them and others would say, well, there's not a real big issue there. And so in that matter, then, they wanted to have some kind of a definitive answer from the Apostle Paul. And the majority of what we'll read in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 deals primarily with that issue, but we also need to derive from it the greater principle, which is the concern that we have for one another's spiritual welfare. I begin from verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, which says, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is none other God but one. Let me just stop there at that fourth verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. First of all, I need to be wary of what I will call inconsiderate knowledge. And let me just go and explain that. There are certainly truths of the Scripture. There are principles. There are obvious definitions of sin and righteousness that we all must clearly understand and know. But here's the problem. Sometimes people kind of get an air, if you will, a false sense of superiority of knowledge that makes them inconsiderate, even offensive of other people. In my lifetime, and I'm sure you can share in this, there are some people to profess to have knowledge that in fact they really don't possess. There are others are perfect examples of how a little bit of knowledge is a dangerous thing as they pretend to have more than they actually have. And then there are still other people who, for all their book learning, if you will, haven't really learned what they need to know, which is how to really get along with other people. And in particular, as I read verse 2, to get along with other believers as a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, there is knowledge, and it is good, and it is helpful, it is profitable, to the extent, though, that it does not become a way of prideful advancement of ourselves in comparison to somebody else. And that is the line that obviously was being crossed here in this issue of shall we eat meat sacrificed to idols or shall we not? And even as you read the words that are here, Paul moves very quickly to a point where he says in verse 3, but if any man love God, the same is known of him. Love prevails even over the things of knowledge.
We dare not exercise our knowledge without exercising love with it, because that is the foremost thing that we are commanded, even by the words of the Lord Jesus. For example, if I take you back to the Gospel of Matthew and to the 27th chapter, and you know the words that are here when they tempted the Lord Jesus, you know, what is the great commandment? You know, and they were hoping to trip him up on something, because he might say something and that would offend all the Jewish people and they'd have reason to do him in. And Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." And indeed it is. I cannot properly love anybody else, hear me this morning, until first I have come to love God through that which is the Lord Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, God's love gift to me. When I counsel people, and well, Pastor, fix him, fix her. And I say, whoa, wait a second. We're going to fix both of you as regards to your relationship to the Lord through Jesus Christ. Do you know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior? Yes or no? Because I can't really do much with people who don't honor the Word of God. And if they honor the Word of God, then they have to honor the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior. You can't have one without the other. And indeed, what I read here in the Gospel of Matthew 22, and the Lord Jesus is speaking, and he says, indeed, the first and foremost factor is that we love God as we ought to. We ought to love him without reservation, if I can paraphrase the words that he is there, without qualification, nor without any kind of condition. But then will you please notice that he hastens on in verse 39 and says, and the second is like unto it. And that moves us to the second table of Mosaic law. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, is what Jesus says very plainly there in the Gospel of Matthew. Why is that of concern to us back here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8? Because knowledge can be, in fact, a dangerous thing. Knowledge is especially dangerous where it is not conditioned by love, where, in fact, it becomes a source of pride. It becomes a source of division. It becomes a difficulty in the relationships that ought to be sweet between those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I need to make sure that all the things of knowledge are therefore properly conditioned with the love that I have, first for the Lord, and then secondly for those people. Because otherwise, then, I am out of whack. I'm not where I ought to be spiritually. I have problems that are greater than perhaps someone else's. And the thing is, as I look at that, I appreciate what Peter has written in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8, which is actually a quotation of a proverb back in Proverbs 10:12. And he says, "And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins." And I like when you read in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, it says, above all things, that includes then knowledge, even as we read it here in 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. Love can make up for a lot of weakness. Love can make up for a lot of gaps where things ought to be. Love can overcome some of the most tragic things that may enter in our lives and even in our relationships. But of course, it is always love for God first, and then it is love for others as well. Now, as Paul is dealing with this question in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he kind of sets this as a preface, if you will. And he says, now let's make sure that we are thinking correctly. It's good that what we know is true, and of the things that we know in verse 4, what we really ought to appreciate in this question is that we know an idol is nothing. If there are words you want to underline there in that fourth verse, it is those. They are absolutely worthless. Time and again, I feel obliged, I need to take you back to Isaiah, the 44th chapter. And perhaps I'm kind of going off on a trail here, but I just want to make sure that we are all on the same page, because this is a critical issue. Because when you read about the things of idolatry, then certainly it takes you back to Isaiah chapter 44. I begin at verse 8, "Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have I not told thee from that time and declare it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit. And they are their own witnesses, they see not. nor know that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed the God, verse 10 of Isaiah 44, or molten or a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Same essential thought that you read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4. And you can go on and read all the description of all how idols are made and so forth. And I particularly like the one that is made out of wood here because it comes down to the latter portion. And for the sake of time, I'm going to move down to verse 16. He burneth part thereof in the fire, with part thereof he eateth flesh, he roasteth flesh and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself and saith, aha, I am warm, I've seen the fire. Verse 17, opening phrase, mark it well. And the residue, the leftover that you don't know what else to do with, that's not good either to cook food or to get warm by or to build anything worthwhile. What does he do with it? The residue thereof, he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it and worshipeth it and prayeth unto it and saith, deliver me, for thou art my God. Do you kind of get the sense of the sarcasm that is there? It's hard to miss. It shouldn't be missed by us, though, at all, because can we understand, even as we read here or in the parallel account of Psalm 115, all other gods are the invention of man's imagination. I come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and look at verse 5. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us, verse 6, there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things and we by him. When I read the words that are there, when I understand the nothingness that is being underscored, and when I read especially that one portion of Isaiah chapter 44, where the guy, when he's all done, he says, hey, we got a few scraps, what shall we do? Let's make an idol out of this. And then we're going to bow down to it and say, deliver me. Now, think this through, if you will, please. How can a thing made by a man become greater than the man who made it? Isn't that really the heart of the issue? What magical transition takes place where the very thing that is made with the hands of a man out of his own imagination somehow becomes greater? Now, as I thought about that this past week, that has some serious ramifications. Because in effect, what it does is it challenges the creatorship of God. Because do we not have the same problem with sinful man who has been created, who sees himself as greater than the creator that made him? That's the same kind of thinking that we're talking about here with idolatry. It is exactly the same pattern of thought. And the thing is, you and I need to come to the understanding because it is reasonable, it is even logical, and the fact of the matter is, we come to the bottom line that there is but one God, the God of the Bible. That everything that man has invented, everything that he has designed and created, I don't care what it's made out of, that has precious little to do with it. The thing is, if it's something that can come out of the heart and the mind of man, how in the world then can man turn around and bow before it? And like we read there in Isaiah chapter 44, say, deliver me. And yet I dare say, as you look at the religions of the world, you will see that idolatry is rampant. There are parts of the world where there are so many gods that they can't even count them all. But somewhere, somehow, they have some kind of representation. And it begs the question, where do they come from? And the even greater question is, who created them? And the question is, therefore, why in the world should I then bow before them and owe my very eternal destiny to a piece of wood, a piece of metal, name what you will, that some man has crafted in the 21st century? Now, why does Paul deal with this? Because he is making the point that meat was offered to nothing. It would be no different to be sitting in front of some idol and some altar someplace than it would be to be out in the curb somewhere baking in the sun. Because those things are absolutely nothing. There may be many gods, yes, in the minds of men. But the truth is, there is but one that is the God of the Bible. There is no other. None. That's why we don't pray to the saints. That's why we don't bow down before images of anybody. That's why we are even very careful, and I think about this even through this past Easter season, of how we regard a cross. You know, we can very easily form and follow, you know, into a form of relicism, okay, if we're not careful. We need to be very mindful, you know, the commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, period. That is the bottom line. That brings me to yet another question, though, because even as I come back again to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and where Paul declares these truths, even as we read in verses 4 through 6 of this portion of Scripture, you and I need to be very careful that we don't get held back by some of our past. I need to address this because it is a serious issue. And I will say it as kindly as I can. But there are some of us who are still caught up in some of the trappings of whatever religion we were saved out of, if I can say it that way. That's not really good English, but I trust you understand the point. And that isn't necessarily any one religion. You know, I sometimes think, for example, and you know, why do people just come to church on Sunday morning, not on Sunday night? And I think, well, you know, when they went to this other church, they went to that one service, and that was it for the day, and there weren't any other services. And so we've kind of carried that into our born-again life, if you will. Or we may get into, you know, some other things. We may fall into praying in a ritual way. We've had some people who've come out of other churches here, and we'd read the Scripture, and after we're done reading the Scripture, they kiss their Bible, you know. And it was like, you know, where did that come from? That came from the past. And there are these things that, as somebody said, you know, when you go to Catholic school for 12 years, it's kind of ingrained in you. You know, it's really kind of hard to get that out of your brain when you've been subject to that kind of discipline for such a length of time. But hear me this morning, though. That's part of where we were. It's not where we are in Jesus Christ today. And we need to be very careful that we make sure that the baggage has been left behind, lest it come back and in some way hinder our walk with the Lord in the present tense, being born again by faith in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, apart from anything called works. I want to make sure that I've left the works behind. I want to make sure I've left the rituals behind. I want to make sure, you know, that all these other things and all these other trappings, you know, that we're all part and parcel of who we are and how we lived before. We need to make sure that we are truly able to completely close the door on that as past tense in history. Rather than bring it with us in here and then try to somehow make it part of who and what we are in Christ today. It doesn't belong. And you see, that's really part of the issue here. There's two sides of the coin. There are the people who say there's nothing wrong. You can eat any meat, and if it's cheap, all the better. And the other people who look at it and they say, yeah, but it was in front of that idol, and I used to worship that idol. And the people who have the problem really need to let go of that. And the people who don't have the problem need to be gracious and need not to be a stumbling block to those who are still working on that. That's the heart of the issue that is here in this portion of God's Word. But both sides need to do some work as you look at this portion. Whatever I've come out of, I need to be careful about it. Indeed, I need to be very helpful to the one who may well be described here as the weaker brother. I continue at verse 7 of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with the conscience of the idol unto this hour. Do you see those words? Those are the people bringing the baggage with them from their former life of idolatry. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. And their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Now, I'm going to look at that and say, I don't have any problem with it. Get over it, you know. And it's very easy, you know, I think especially in our urban mindsets, okay, to say, you know, you need to get to deal with that. I ought to be able to just go ahead and do whatever. Well, now I have to come back to the basic principle that Jesus taught and ask the question, is that really, number one, loving God as I ought to? And then number two, is it loving my neighbor, my brother, as I ought to as well? We can become careless in perhaps the more literal sense of the word. And in doing so, here's what happened. Then we become offensive in exercising our liberty when we tell somebody, why don't you get over that? Now, do they need to? Yeah, but I need to give some people a break. Some things may take some more time. Some people, you know, it's a snap of the fingers, you know, and everything's changed. Praise God. But there's some others, though, who still, you know, some of that stuff is so deeply ingrained, still working on it. And not only am I offensive to them, but hear me this morning as I read 1 Corinthians 8, and as I read the parallels we did this morning back in Romans the 14th chapter, I can also become an offense to God in my failure to be concerned for the spiritual welfare of my weaker brother. And no matter how much I enjoy my liberty, I need to sit up and take notice when that's the case. Because I do not want to be an offensive believer. I want to be very careful about that. One of the things that we face in our present society is nobody likes responsibility. You know, you try to explain to a young person, well, that's your responsibility. It's like the lights are on, but nobody's home. You know, it just goes right by. I'm responsible to the Lord. I am accountable to Him. Even as we read this morning out of Romans, the 14th chapter, ultimately I need to stand before my Savior, and He's going to kind of do a review of my life. But then there is an extension of that that is here, both in Romans 14 as well as 1 Corinthians chapter 8, that says, I also bear a responsibility to my brother and sister in Christ. And that needs a measure of seriousness. I need to look at that in such a way to be very careful. You see, I am responsible in the light of God's word before our brethren in Christ, as well as even before the unbelieving world. And in fact, if you read our church covenant, you will see that's also mentioned in there, by the way. I won't take the time to take you back to that, but you can look at it at your leisure. But we are to encourage spiritual growth and maturity in others, but we always have to be so very careful that we do not cause another Christian to stumble. When we read out of Romans, the 14th chapter, I don't know if you noticed these verses, but in Romans chapter 14, and as I come to the 13th verse that is there, it says, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, this is Romans 14, 15, now walkest thou not charitably? Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. And when you will read the parallel of that even here in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 8, and it says, and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. It parallels perfectly with what you read there in Romans chapter 14, verse 15. Now we're not talking about people losing their salvation. Please don't take that word perished and push it to that extreme. But the thing is, it is a matter, though, of my carefulness that I do not cause them to become sinful because their conscience is aggrieved. I'm getting ahead of myself, but let me come back again to my text of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 10. For if any man see thee which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, and shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? Let me paint the picture. We go to the food court of the church of what's happening now. And in the food court there, they're serving up hamburgers that are made by the meat that was on the altar to the idol maybe an hour or so before. And, you know, that service is over, and they didn't want to waste that meat, so they brought it out, ground it up, and they're putting out hamburgers. And we say, hey, I know where I can get a really good cheap hamburger. And then somebody comes by and says, did you see Pastor there in the food court of the church, or what's happening now? And so, you know, they decide, you know, they are cheaper hamburgers, and they're pretty good. And so they decide at Pastor Deere's, hey, why don't we go in? But the thing is, their heart is chastened. Because every time they take a bite of that hamburger, they say, you know, this used to stand, this was before that stupid figure up there. And their conscience is aggrieved. And even as we have read out of Romans chapter 14, that actually becomes sinful to them because of the conviction that is upon their heart. And who caused them to do that? Me. Exercising my liberty. That defines me as a stumbling block to them. Even as we read both here in 1 Corinthians 8, Romans 14. And that is not the place to be. And indeed, that's what it says then in verse 11. And through thy knowledge, oh, you know, to me, I know it's nothing, shall the weaker brother perish. He's going to come to that place of sinfulness before God because of the doubt that is within his heart. And of course, any sin causes separation, at least temporarily, from God. And the cause and effect of that whole transaction tracks all the way back to me, flaunting my liberty in front of that weaker brother. I need to be careful about that. And Paul goes on to say, but when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, read the last words of verse 12, ye sin against Christ. You've not just offended your brother, you've offended the Lord as well. And certainly, we don't want to be in that place. What I need is a resolve to be as inoffensive as I can possibly be. To determine, even as I read here in the text of verse 9, to never become a stumbling block to anyone else. To not sin against my brother in Christ and therefore sin against the Lord, even as I read verse 12 here. And so that brings me to a conclusion. And it is the last verse, verse 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Wherefore, here's the bottom line that Paul gives. If meat maketh my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. But Pastor, it's not a problem for me. I can't see a thing wrong that is here. Maybe. But if it offends the conscience of somebody else, I need to be very careful about that. I debated whether to give an illustration of my own experience here, but I'll indulge. When I began the ministry here 23 years ago, 1985, January 1st, we started at the conclusion of our watch night service to have a communion service. And the question became, okay, how are we going to distribute the elements for the communion service? And so it was like, okay, I wanted to do it rather than have the deacons do it. First of all, I wanted it to be a personal thing. But then in my mind and the logistics of it, I'm thinking about how long it would take for one person to go around and serve everybody. So in the desire to be efficient, shall we say, okay, I had this great brainstorm. And I thought, I know what I'll do. I'll just stand up front and the people will line up and come up and get communion and go back and sit down. I confess one of the biggest mistakes I ever made right at the early times of my ministry here. Because, you know the feedback that I got? This is just like we used to do up the street. It's a Catholic church. I go, oh my. I was just trying to be efficient, honest. I wasn't trying to remind anybody of anything. You know, but you know, hindsight is always better, you know, than foresight. And I thought, well, it was efficient, but it sure sent a wrong message. And we will never do that again. Make no mistake. So as you know, if you've been here for any of the years and you're here for that service, I walk around and I distribute personally to everybody, and we take the time that is necessary. The thing is, we make choices. And there may be some things that we do them with the right heart and we don't see anything particularly wrong with them from where we are. But the thing is, what happened was I offended the consciences of people who came out of Romanism, and that was their familiar practice, and it was like deja vu all over again. And the mistake was mine. Not so much theirs, of what it reminded them of. Yeah, since that time, I've always been very careful, you know, about things like altar calls, you know, and, you know, even the terminology that we use that might hearken back to something that is not part of the truth. But the thing is this, though, I need to come to the place where I can easily and very comfortably say, you know what, it's not an issue for me, but if it causes somebody else to stumble, it's not worth my exercise of my liberty. The price is too high. And therefore, I will willingly, gladly put it aside. And say, that's not necessary in my life. I can do without that. To be a help to my brother and sister in Christ who are still dealing with some of the baggage issues of the past. And to not be a stumbling block to them, not hinder them in their spiritual walk with the Lord, nor to cause them to even think back to the things before. To help them to close the door on that permanently and to move on. So then, that's exactly, isn't it, what we read here in verse 13. He says, if that makes my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth. This isn't something just temporary. This isn't, well, I'll indulge you until you get over it. This is whatever it takes. Because it's not something vital to my relationship to God through Jesus Christ. Because it's not a sanctifying influence in my life, but quite the contrary. It's just something that's a personal indulgence in day-to-day living. I can just let it be, not miss it, and realize that this is going to help my brother and sister grow closer to the Lord. It's worth that to put it aside. And so each one of us need to come to that very same place where we realize the relative value of things in our life. And we're all about ourselves. That's our old sinful nature. We're all about the things that you know, don't offend us. And if it offends somebody else, we're tempted to say, tough, too bad. And what I need to do then is to exercise that charity towards the other person. And I say, you know what, I'm really sorry that I ever asked anybody to line up here for communion. I'll never do that again. You know, and we'll just let that, you know, that's a peculiar chapter in history here. We'll just let it go by the board. And I want to encourage you to be close to the Lord as you ought to be. If we could just simply have that spirit, if that would be the heartbeat of who and what we are, then there would be a unity of the people of God such as perhaps has not been before, but needs to be in this day and age. We need to stand together, folks. There ought to be nothing that is allowed to come in between and to hinder a unified testimony and a stand for Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us this morning to see your heart when it comes to these matters. And Lord, that we would be so caring for one another, so concerned, that we would not want to be a stumbling block, we would not want to be an offense not only to people, but even and especially to our Lord Jesus Christ because we offend people. And Lord, that's a struggle for us. We may be very well naturally offensive because we are self-centered. That's our old nature. Lord, help us to live in the power of the new. And so that you are pleased, and so indeed that our Savior is glorified. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 425, As My Faith Looks Up to Thee. Let's stand together as we sing the first stanza, 425. Shall we pray together? Loving Father, we thank you for the blessings of your word, for the joy of the fellowship that we have in Christ. We ask you to dismiss us with thy blessing and to watch over and keep us as we go our several ways. We ask for our brother Jay and his family as they travel. Lord, keep them safe on their way back to New York. And as they rejoin the church up there with Pastor Mosley, we ask your blessing upon that ministry. Lord, may we rejoice in the work that you do, whether it be here or around the world. May we be thankful for the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. See you, Joe.